Welcome, everybody, or I guess you should, sorry, Dave. I really appreciate the Borman family, and they have opened up their home to us, for about 8 or 9 days, which I'm really grateful for. And we did, as he said, go out to the Teen Challenge banquet last night, and it was an interesting ride getting there and getting home. If you've ever ridden with Pastor Dave, it was an interesting adventure. He likes to turn. He likes corners. He likes to go around in circles. Well, when we were heading home, he wanted to get gas, and I think we circled that Petro-Canada station at least twice, right? And I thought, I know what he's doing. He's going to go around 5 more times, blow a horn, and the thing will come down, and he'll get free gas. I could sort of see what he was getting at. But we had a really good time last night, and the testimonies of the young people, and what was interesting for me too was some of these graduates or those who are in the program at Teen Challenge, they're not all teenagers. In fact, there was very few teenagers there. Most of them were in their 20s, 30s, and even in their 40s. But powerful stories of how God has taken lives that were really at the very end, people that were at the very, very bottom, people who were, in fact, one lady who was actually literally on her deathbed because of alcohol consumption. She was dying and cried out to God, and God saved her life, transformed her life, and is in the process of restoring her family. And praise God for that. Amen? Amen? Praise God for that. And I just sense that I'm with a bunch of people this morning, fellow believers who really passionately love Jesus and who really passionately love each other. I can sense that. I feel it. And I'll tell you, that's an unbeatable combination, isn't it? When we love God and we love each other, and that spills out into love for the community and love for the lost, this church is a beacon of light and has been. And I heard this story, a bit of the history of this church that goes back a number of years, and so many people have come to faith in Jesus Christ and now are in ministry in various places in the world and got their start with Jesus right here. On the pews that you're sitting in. And we're thankful to God, too, for the blessing that rests on this place and upon you as you are fellow servants with each other in promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to say welcome, or want to say greetings, rather, from the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, Bruce Clemenger, our president, and our senior staff, and all those who work in our offices there in Ontario. A little funny story. My daughter Miranda, we are from Ontario. We always lived in Ontario. And for the last 2 summers, she has worked out west. She worked in Alberta last summer, and then this past summer, she worked on the Sunshine Coast of BC at a resort. And she loved it. And she took all kinds of pictures and sent them back to me and put them on Facebook and just stunning pictures. I mean, the country is beautiful out here. It really is. So she was off the plane when she came back home to Ontario. She wasn't in the airport 10 minutes and she wanted to come back to BC. She calls Ontario on terrible. So our administrative office where I work is in Markham, just north of Toronto. Our Center for Faith and Public Life is in the nation's capital of Ottawa. So greetings from Ontario to you. I've got a few slides to show you just to give you a little bit of background about what we are about at the EFC before I bring the word this morning. Our website is there, evangelicalfellowship.ca. A wealth of information that you can find out about us and about what we are doing, and also about the social issues that we face in our nation. There's all kinds of stuff that goes on behind the scenes that you don't know about and that I don't know about, but the EFC is always working with the government and working with special interest groups and committees on issues that have huge impact on us as Christians, both today and especially into the future. 1982, for those of you who were sort of aware of what was going on in 1982 when the Charter of Rights and Freedoms came into place in the nation of Canada, was a turning point, a huge turning point in the life of our nation. And we are today reaping the unfortunate consequences of some very misguided direction back in 1982. And so the issues that we are dealing with today, the results of those and how they turn out will have impact on us, not just tomorrow and next month and next year, but for generations to come in our nation. So it's very, very important, as I'll point out a little bit later, that we be there speaking biblical principles and bringing an evangelical perspective to government today. And so that's what the EFC does. We were formed back in 1964 by a pastor in the city of Toronto who really wanted to see biblical principles being advanced towards government, who really also wanted to see the evangelical church work together instead of every church sort of doing their own thing, but rather gathering the churches together and doing things together that they could never do separately. And so he formed it in 1964. It has grown greatly over the last number of years. And we now have about 22 employees in our Markham office, and then we have about five or six, including two lawyers, in our Center for Faith and Public Life. It's the second largest of 126 similar alliances around the world that operate under the umbrella of the World Evangelical Alliance. I don't know if any of you have heard of the World Evangelical Alliance, but they are actually headquartered here in Richmond. And Jeff Tunnicliffe is the leader of that, and he heads up and leads this alliance of 126 different nations where evangelicals, again, are gathering together under one umbrella. We have an affiliate program, which I am very directly involved in. In fact, that is my responsibility, to look after our affiliates. We have about 1,150 of them altogether, and that includes denominations. We have 39 denominations who have officially affiliated with the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. And they range anywhere from charismatic denominations to the new Anglican Network. How many of you have heard of the Anglican Network? A few of you have. Well, they are a breakaway group that have left the Anglican Church of Canada because of very controversial changes in doctrine and beliefs. And so they have left the Anglican Church and formed the Anglican Network, sort of a renewal group within the Anglican Church, and they've joined us as well at the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. We have 85 ministry and mission organizations that have affiliated with us, and that would range anywhere from ministries that are one or two people who are doing work in a specialized field for the kingdom of God, right up to World Vision Canada, which is our largest official affiliate with the EFC. 34 Christian higher education institutions, including Trinity Western, and post-secondary Christian higher education institutions across the country, and they associate with us. In fact, we have pretty much all of the post-secondary Christian higher education institutions in Canada who are associated with the EFC. And we have over 900 local congregations, and thank you, Pastor, for that West Coast Christian Fellowship is one of those 900 affiliates. And they range a wide variety of churches and denominational backing. We have Anglicans, we have Presbyterians, we have Charismatics, we have Independents, we have all kinds, all under the umbrella of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada affiliation base. And we celebrate diversity. Aren't you glad that all churches are not the same? I've been in some churches that I'd never want to see another one like it. I've pastored churches where I never want to see another one like it. But I believe that God wants to reach a world through a whole wide variety of different churches. But I believe in the church. Do you? I believe in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is what God has commissioned to bring the gospel to our nations. There's two key arms of the EFC. One is our church and mission arm, and three key components. One is our communications side, and that's where we produce Faith Today magazine. And I've got a couple of issues here. this one's God and Country. Now, if you know how I feel about country music, you would know that that to me is an oxymoron. God and country together. But good article in here, though, on faith and science. You might find that really interesting. And also our most recent one featuring articles on sex education. I don't know what's happening out here in British Columbia, but in Ontario, it's a huge issue right now. And we have a curriculum that was introduced, and then parents were so upset about it that it was pulled back by the Ontario government, but it will be probably reintroduced in some other form. And so we are there at the table with them and trying to convince them that sex education at kindergarten is inappropriate. That teaching kids about sexual techniques at grade 3 is immoral. And teaching that all at any kind of sexual behavior and all sorts of variations is acceptable in grade 6 is unacceptable. Amen? Amen. And so we're there talking to them about that. And so we try to communicate. We try to make sure that people understand the issues that face us. And so Faith Today is a magazine that will inform you about the social issues. So take a copy with you when you go. They're free to you this morning, and you can always subscribe to them. Maybe some of you already are subscribers to Faith Today, but you'll find them to be really, really helpful as you learn about what's going on in our nation. EFC Updates and Communications, if you go onto our website, evangelicalfellowship.ca, you can sign up for a weekly update called the EFC Update. And that will also give you a glimpse into the kinds of issues, and then also from there you can find all sorts of different articles and publications and journals that will help you to understand what we are facing as a nation in Canada and the religious freedoms that are being taken away from us almost every day. And so we're there to inform you. There's our website. And then our ministry platform, ministry partnership platform that your pastor was talking about, how we try to bring churches together. We also try to bring like-minded ministries together onto our platform in order to be more effective together. And so we have ministry partnerships in the area of family, in the area of children's ministries, in the area of Arab or Muslim ministries, and the area of Aboriginal ministries. We have a whole wide variety of marketplace ministries and so forth. And we have brought together groups of leaders of these ministries across the nation and have come together and formed these partnerships. And now they are putting on national conferences, producing materials and resources together that they could never have done separately. And they're there to strengthen the church. So if you want to strengthen your, for example, your marriage ministry with or your family ministry here at West Coast Christian Fellowship, you can always contact that ministry within the EFC. And the same thing with children and Aboriginals and so forth. So you can take advantage of those. Moving along, our second arm, which we're most known for, is our Center for Faith and Public Life, where we have established huge respect on Parliament Hill. And we have MPs literally calling our offices every single week to find out about issues and find out about what the sort of the evangelical temperature is and what the response would be if they were to introduce certain types of legislation. So long before a bill ever hits the table, long before a bill ever comes to be read in the House of Commons, there's been all sorts of background work that could be going back years where we've been able to involve ourselves and to get an ear of the government and appear before parliamentary committees and speak to those issues. Now, they don't always listen. We don't always win, but we do have a voice, and I believe that God is enabling us to have that voice. And we are very, very careful to nurture these relationships. I'm not talking about compromise. I'm talking about treating people with differing opinions than ours with respect, listening to them and what they have to say, because there's a reason why they are saying what they're saying. There's a background. Their backgrounds really inform their opinions. And so we need to listen to them, hear what they're saying, and then that gives us an opportunity to speak to them, and then they will listen to us. If we refuse to listen to them, then they're going to refuse to listen to us. And so we have this relationship that we have nurtured over the years, and it enables us to have a voice, and they do, in fact, listen. We provide research findings, position papers, and briefings to help them to understand what the ramifications of legislative decisions would be. Issues that we address on a regular basis, Pornography is a $15 billion industry in North America. Age of sexual consent, we had the opportunity to inform the government and to put pressure on the government, or at least to lobby the government, to raise the age of sexual consent from 14 up to 16. We really wanted it up to 18, but 16 we were happy with. At least we got it up to 16. And so we believe that will protect a lot, especially of young girls. Euthanasia, human trafficking, which I'm going to talk about in my message, freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, abortion. 105,000 babies every year are killed in Canada before they ever have a chance to see life. And so we continue, even though it is not a front burner issue for the government, we continue to keep it in front of them. Court interventions, we are involved, we act on behalf of evangelical churches, denominations, schools, and organizations. Our court interventions typically cost us anywhere from $35,000 to $70,000 each to intervene. One recent one that you might not know much about because it's an Ontario one, but Christian Horizons is a network of group homes in the province of Ontario. They've been around for decades, and God has used these homes to provide places where handicapped people can live and live with dignity, but get the assistance that they need in order to live productive lives and happy lives. And so we are the Christian Horizons network of group homes is there. Now, they only hire Christians in their homes. And they also have an expectation that the employees will live according to biblical standards, so live a Christian lifestyle. And they have to sign a document that says, yes, I will abide by these Christian lifestyle agreements before they're ever hired. Well, the young lady joined them in 1995 and was working for them for 5 years. And then in the year 2000, she informed her superiors that she was living in a lesbian relationship. And so they didn't fire her. They offered her counseling. They offered her help to deal with her orientation. And she refused that help. She quit her job, and then she went to the Ontario Human Rights Commission. And if you know anything about human rights commissions, once they get a hold of an issue, they just will not let go. And so this went through the court process, and in 2008, the Ontario Human Rights Commission ruled against Christian Horizons, told them they could not have these lifestyle agreements, that they could not have these expectations, because you don't have to be a Christian to look after handicapped people. Now, we have no argument with that. Of course, you don't have to be a Christian to look after handicapped people. But listen, it was Christ's love in them that started this organization in the first place. It was the love of Christ to reach out to handicapped people, to marginalized people. It was the love of Christ that drove them to start this business in the first place. So to say that they could not have these restrictions, that they could not have these expectations, is like taking the very DNA out of the organization. And not only that, the implications were then that other Christian organizations and even churches, if you had, for example, if you had a ministry down the street where you had a soup kitchen or a place where people could come for clothing or people could come for drug addiction issues or whatever, and you had workers there, say you hired a pastor to work there, and then that pastor changed his or her lifestyle and began to live a non-Christian lifestyle, then if this decision was not appealed successfully, then Pastor Dave, would not be able to enforce any sort of discipline or let that person go. He would be powerless, but he would have to continue to have that person on staff. So we saw this as a huge, huge issue. The biggest religious freedom issue that we'd ever faced in the country of Canada. And so we went and we were involved in that appeal. We were there along with three other organizations, intervening on behalf of the Christian Horizons business. And, last December, it was heard, and we just heard in the spring that, praise God, we were successful. At a cost of $300,000. David?
We were part of that. We donated towards that.
Thank you very much. Thank you for your part in that. Thank you.
You explained it much better. We just took an offering.
Maybe I should just take offerings. Just this past May, we intervened in the province of Saskatchewan, where the Justice Minister asked the Saskatchewan Court of Appeal to render an opinion as to whether or not they should allow marriage commissioners the freedom to not marry same-sex couples if they're asked to. Now, the EFC was very influential back when same-sex marriage came into play in 2004. The EFC was very influential in protecting your pastor from having to marry same-sex couples, protect your church from any sort of incrimination by refusing same-sex couples. We're protected. However, marriage commissioners are not allowed that freedom. Marriage commissioners who are not employees of the state but are paid by the government to perform weddings have to perform same-sex marriages. Now, there was a gentleman in a marriage commissioner in the province of Saskatchewan who merely, this is what he did. When a couple came to see him to get married, he said, "I can't do it. It violates my conscience, but I will take you down to another marriage commissioner who can do it for you." And for that, he got into serious, serious trouble. So they don't have that freedom. And so Christians who have been who've been marriage commissioners for years and want to follow their own consciences are not allowed to do so. So we see this as an opportunity where the Justice Minister is asking the Court of Appeal to give some ideas to whether or not this is a good idea to let them have that freedom. And so we intervened in that case. Again, one of those windows of opportunity, and we're waiting for a decision. We will see what happens. We'll always be a voice for the voiceless and the vulnerable people in our nation. We work to preserve religious freedoms in Canada, and even though the challenges are always there and they're always large and the costs are huge, it's important that we're there, and so we're there, and we'll continue to do that. So please pray for us. Please pray for the EFC and the leadership of the EFC. We, as a lot of nonprofits, are going through some pretty difficult times financially because of the economy and the uncertainty that many people have about their own money. And we are completely, we're not subsidized by the government or anything like that. All of our resources come from people like you. And if you are currently a supporter of the EFC, and I'm sure that some of you are, we just thank you. And we appreciate it, and please continue to support us. We thank you, Pastor, Dave. See, sometimes I've called pastors by their first name, and I get these funny looks from people in the crowd. And then you go and you call somebody pastor, and then you get funny looks from the crowd, and it's just, you can't win, is the bottom line. Absolutely, absolutely. Now, I graduated from high school in 1975. I know what you're thinking. Boy, you must have been about 8 years old when you did it. But I do have a 27-year-old daughter who's married, so I am getting up there in the years. But anyway, I graduated in 1975, and back when I was in high school, we had this fundraising thing that we used to do called Slave for a Day. Now, does anybody ever have that in their school? Slave for a Day. Really? Even now they do it? Wow, that's pretty amazing. I thought that was too politically incorrect. But anyway, Slave for a Day. And this was to raise money for, I don't know, United Way or for the school yearbook or something. And so people would offer themselves to be, you know, you could purchase them and they would be your slave for a day. And of course, it was a lot of fun because you could get them to do, you know, to tie up your shoelaces, you could get them to carry your books, you could get them to clean out your locker, wash your dirty gym socks, you know, stuff like that. And you just felt so powerful, you know, being able to order this person around, have them completely under your control. Well, I want you to know that around this world today, there are people who are raising money not for not for charitable organizations, not for good causes, but for their own greed. And they have slaves, and it's no joke. And it's not for a day, but it's for months and sometimes years. You know that there are approximately between 12 and 27 million slaves in our world today, more than any time in history. Human trafficking is a growing problem. Human trafficking is the third largest criminal activity in the world today, second only to guns and arms and drugs. Are the only two other criminal activities that bring in more money. It's a $10 billion industry. Folks, $10 billion selling human beings. It's tragic. And it's not just an international problem either. At least 600 women and children are trafficked into Canada every single year in our nation, coming across our borders. And right here in your own neighborhood, recently, you probably heard about a man named Michael Lee, who was charged with living off the avails of prostitution and four counts of keeping a common body house. He sponsored girls from Hong Kong, forced them to work in the sex trade when they came to Canada. He had four brothels, one in Surrey, one in Burnaby, one in Coquitlam, and one in Richmond. They estimate that he was making about $40,000 a week, living off the avails, off the backs of these young ladies. Tied to human trafficking, of course, is prostitution. And this is not a new issue. Some jokingly refer to prostitution as the oldest profession. And it's an issue that nations have had to deal with all through history. You can go into your own Bible and you go back into the Bible and you'll find that in the Old Testament they had to deal with the issue of prostitution. It's not a new problem. But nations and times have dealt with this issue in different ways. And in the Old Testament, you'll find out that in Jewish law, that prostitution was punishable by death. It was a capital offense. Prostitution in North America, up until recently, has still had that sort of unsavory feel to it. It's been regarded by most people as not a good occupation. But we're seeing a trend, a change in the attitude about prostitution here in North America and here in Canada. A legal challenge was filed in the Ontario Superior Court in March of 2007. And just this past September, last month, two sections of the prostitution laws were declared invalid. As this court challenge was going on, the EFC put out a... Now, did I bring them with me? I did not. At the back, you'll see, I brought with me two copies of a paper that we published. It's called Selling Ourselves, Prostitution in Canada, Where Are We Headed? And I've got one or two copies that you can purchase for $5 just to cover the cost of the copying. But it outlines two approaches to dealing with the issue of prostitution, the Nordic model and the Netherlands model, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. Now, you may be surprised, but prostitution as such has never been illegal in Canada. Prostitution is not an illegal activity. However, in order to protect neighborhoods and so forth, they've created laws surrounding prostitution that make it very difficult for people to engage in that trade. And one is communication for prostitution. In other words, you won't be charged for prostitution, but you would be charged if you had a conversation with somebody about prostitution, if you engaged in that in a deal as such. That's illegal, to negotiate a deal in prostitution. And keeping a common body house or having a brothel, having a place where prostitution takes place, that is illegal. Living off the avails of prostitution is illegal. So there's all these laws surrounding it to make it very difficult for people to engage in that activity. There's various ways to look at the prostitution issue. In the Ontario Superior Court ruling, they looked at it from this perspective. There always has been prostitution. There always will be prostitution. So let's just make it safe for people to engage in it. In other words, we're never going to defeat it. We're never going to stop it. So let's just make it safe. It's sort of like the attitude of educators in the education system, where they say, well, young people are going to have sex. It's never, you know, we're not going to be able to stop them. So let's at least educate them, make it as safe as can be. And we know where that leads us. It condones it. And so young people are engaging in sexual activity at a younger and younger age, because instead of seeing it for being wrong, we just see it as, oh, well, what can we do? Let's at least make it safe. And so that's the attitude that the legal system in Canada has taken. That's the sort of the perspective that they've taken by this latest ruling. There's no such thing, folks, as safe prostitution. In fact, how can there be consensual sex when money is involved? It's impossible. So with this law struck down in the province, well, in Canada, in this Ontario court ruling, we are in fact legalizing brothels in Canada. Moving the sex trade indoors and calling it a legitimate business. And supposedly this is going to make sex trade a lot safer. But it's not going to do that. Those who understand the sex trade know that this will actually make it even more unsafe. Once the woman is inside, and most of them are women or girls, once they are inside, they have no choice. They can't do any screening any longer. They are completely imprisoned within that brothel, within that place. And I think it will be a lot more unsafe for them than being on the streets. Greater control by the pimps and a lot less control and regulation by the police. As I mentioned, nations and times have looked at the issue of prostitution in various different ways. I want to talk to you about the Netherlands approach. And again, if you have a chance to pick up one of these papers, you'll find it very enlightening. The Netherlands chose to legalize brothels nationwide and address prostitution from an employment and labor standpoint. Instead of having prostitution as a criminal offense, they wanted to legalize it, and they did legalize it, and make it a regulated business, like any other business, like selling insurance or selling automobiles. And that's the approach that they took. And the idea was that this would protect women from violent clients and eliminate organized crime that always goes along with prostitution. Now, what's your guess? Did this work in the Netherlands? No, it didn't. It was a miserable failure, actually. Both organized crime and human trafficking increased dramatically. In the Netherlands, prostitutes still experience high levels of violence. In every nation where there is prostitution, there is also human trafficking. They go hand in hand. And in the Netherlands, after legalizing prostitution, they experienced an explosion in the number of women trafficked into the Netherlands from neighboring countries, and a significant increase in child prostitution. So where their intention was to make it safer, and I'm sure maybe their intentions and their motives were pure, but in essence, they made it even worse. They increased violence against prostitutes, they increased human trafficking, and they increased child prostitution. But even though it failed miserably, it's still the law in the Netherlands. You see, once a nation enacts a law, even if it turns out to be a disastrous law, they hardly ever go back. It's very hard to pull back a law that's been enacted in a nation. Like same-sex marriage came in 2004. Folks, we're never going to go back. I'm telling you this today. We're never going to go back to traditional marriage again. And this is why it's so important that the EFC and other like groups are there batting away at the time when these issues are coming to the fore, when they're being discussed. It's so important that we're there because once it passes into law, it almost never goes back. And that's what's happened in the Netherlands. So that's one approach. Prostitution is always going to exist. It always has. We can't stop it. We sort of lay down and let it happen. Let's just make it as safe as we can to do so. And this seems to be the direction that Canada is taking, and it's alarming for us. So where can we go to get some good advice on the subject of prostitution? Well, I thought maybe the Bible. What do you think? The Bible, of course, has quite a bit to say about prostitution. As I mentioned, it was a capital offense in the Old Testament. But I want to look at it from a slightly different viewpoint, through a different lens, through a New Testament lens. In a passage of Scripture that you probably would never have equated or never linked with the issue of prostitution, and that's Luke chapter 4. So if you brought your Bibles with you today, maybe if you could turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to read a few verses starting at verse 14. And maybe somebody wouldn't mind just reading it out nice and loud for me. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Just whenever you get it. Okay, go ahead, ma'am. Thank you. So this is a familiar passage. You've read it many, many, many times, I'm sure, and it's been preached to you before as well. But Jesus comes in, he opens up the scroll to Isaiah 61. He reads the first two verses. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news for the poor." There's spiritually poor, and then there's physically poor. And I believe that he came to preach the good news to both. To both the spiritually poor and also to the physically poor. And we've made a mistake in the church, I believe, especially in North America, for many, many years, of focusing on the spiritual side of things with the exclusion of the physical side of things. Of dealing with people's spiritual poverty, but leaving them in their physical poverty. And I believe the two go hand in hand. I believe you can't do one without the other. I think it's very important that we look after the whole person, the whole being. In biblical times within the nation of Israel, there were people who had, because of their physical poverty, actually sold themselves into slavery. Sold themselves as slaves in order to feed their families. A high percentage of the people who are in the sex trade today are there because of their physical poverty. They're there because they really don't have any other choice, or at least they believe they don't have any other choice. They are so poor, and they don't have the skills to work in other areas, so they enter the area, into the trade of prostitution. I don't believe that women and children enter the sex trade because it's fun. This is a quote from a girl named Allison, who was part of a study on prostitution, and the report is called Strolling Away. She said, "There's no way to describe how it feels to sell yourself to anybody that wants you. Nobody could have told me that no matter how many hours a night I stood in the shower crying, I would never be able to wash away the feeling of hands touching me or the sweat of the last drunken date. I even thought that if I could wear my Walkman as I turned a trick, it would help to drown out the sounds of each new man or to allow me to forget where I was just for the length of the next song." Folks, no young girl dreams of growing up and being a prostitute. They are there because they believe or they have no other place to go. Most enter prostitution merely as a way to survive. In this study, they found out that most prostitutes desperately want out of that trade. They desperately want out of that lifestyle. They don't want to be there, but they just don't know how to get out. Most of the prostitutes surveyed, when the term voluntary prostitution came up, they just laughed. There is no such thing. There's no such thing as voluntary prostitution. Sex workers are all prisoners. Whether they are entered it for personal gain, for survival, or were forced or lured or tricked, they are all prisoners. Their life controlled by their pimps. These girls that this Michael Lee was holding in these four brothels, they hardly ever had anything to eat. They were prisoners in the rooms that they were working in. Jesus also said that he came to bring recovery of sight to the blind. You know, all of us are blind until we receive the light of the gospel. How many of you remember when you were blind before you came to Christ? What a difference Christ makes, and he opens up our eyes to see what we could not see before. He said that he came to release the oppressed. Oppression exists all over the world, but wherever people are held against their will, forced or manipulated or coerced or even tricked into doing things that they might not otherwise do, that, my friends, is oppression. And Jesus said that he came to release the oppressed. Then Jesus said that he came to proclaim or announce the year of the Lord's favor. And that refers to the Jewish year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, and you can read about it in Leviticus chapter 25, every 50 years they had this year of Jubilee. The land wasn't farmed. It was able to rest for the year. All slaves were set free, including the slaves who had voluntarily or had sold themselves into slavery to make a living in order to get the money or whatever they needed to feed their families to survive. They were set free. All property that had exchanged hands during that time period was returned back to the original owners. It was a starting over point. It was a fresh start. One man said that if applied perfectly, the provisions in the year of Jubilee would ensure that no individual amassed excessive wealth, nor would any Jew be reduced to perpetual poverty and servitude. It was the great equalizer. I don't believe that it's God's will that people be filthy rich while there are others who can't even get enough food to make it through a day. I don't believe it's God's will that people be able to live these lavish lifestyles while there are prostitutes barely staying alive and having to live this horrible, imprisoning lifestyle in order to just put food on the table and food on the table for themselves and their kids. I don't believe it's God's will. I believe that the inequities in our world, where you've got excessive wealth and you've got dire poverty, I believe that grieves the heart of God. I really do. And I believe that we all have something to do that we can do to help equalize, help bring dignity to people who have lost their dignity through poverty. It was a picture of the value of human life. God instituted this law, this year of Jubilee, because he believes in the dignity of every human being. He brought about this law so that people would not be up here and these down here.
That's right.
He brought about the year of Jubilee because of the value, the inherent value of every human being. Every human being is made in the image of God is very, very important. So we must do all that we can do to affirm the dignity of every human being. Prostitution and human trafficking are destroyers of dignity. And so we must oppose it in every way possible. So how can we do that? I want to give you a practical solution, a biblical solution for the country of Canada as we look at this issue. The EFC believes that the Nordic model or the Swedish model is a better model than the Netherlands model. The Nordic model, they come at the prostitution issue from a gender equality perspective and a human dignity perspective. Sweden chose to deal with prostitution by adopting a policy of gender equality because they believe that prostitution is a form of abuse primarily directed towards women. So they felt that to legalize prostitution was to normalize and tolerate violent behavior and disrespect towards women. In 1999, Sweden enacted the law of the prohibition of purchase of sexual services, where it criminalizes the purchase of sex while exempting prostitutes from any criminal activities. In other words, a prostitute would not be arrested for prostitution. Only the person who's purchasing these services would be arrested. In essence, cutting off the demand side while offering hope and help to prostitutes who want to leave the sex trade. So what they did is in this system is they would penalize harsh penalties for what they call johns or purchasers, customers. But instead of punishing these ladies who are already victims and these people who are already victims, they would help them to get out of that lifestyle and form a new life. So that's the approach that they took. They also went to great lengths to promote public awareness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I grew up and when I was a teenager, everybody smoked. How many remember when it was just so common, you'd sit in a restaurant and the people beside you would be smoking? Remember that? Now, those days just seem so long ago, don't they? They did a couple of things. They taxed cigarettes through the roof. They limited where you could smoke. And then this huge public awareness about the dangers of smoking. And now it's almost odd when you see somebody smoking. It almost catches your attention because it's a little bit strange because most people, don't smoke anymore, where it was so common before. Well, they did the same thing in Sweden with prostitution. They launched a huge public awareness campaign of the dangers and the wrongness, if that's a word, of prostitution, so that the public view of prostitution changed from being accepting it to being rejecting it. It was ingenious. So what is your guess? Did that system work? Well, it really did. Before the law was passed in 1999, Sweden is a small country, I realize that, but before the law was passed in 1999, there were nearly 2,500 prostitutes in Sweden. In the first year alone, that number was cut in half. Cut in half. In Stockholm, prostitution was reduced by two-thirds, and the number of purchasers of sexual services went down by 80%. A huge success. So what is the EFC doing? The EFC is urging the federal government to follow the Swedish model. You see, if we went to the government and said, well, the Bible says prostitution is wrong, and so you should make it illegal, they're not going to listen. They don't listen. But when we can prove and show them that society will be bettered by following biblical laws, we don't hide the fact that we believe this book. But we just don't use this as the authority because it's not the authority in their lives. But if we can show them that it's good for society, then we win. So, this is the wording. The Evangelical Fellowship of Canada therefore recommends that the government of Canada adopt the following measures which seek to both eradicate the sex trade and reduce rates of human trafficking across and within our borders. To follow in Sweden's footsteps by adopting a clear abolitionist standpoint, focusing on the punishment and prosecution of purchasers of sexual services. Redefine the societal and legal conception of prostitution, recognize that at its core, it's a violent form of abuse towards and exploitation of vulnerable women, children, and men. And draft clear and unambiguous legislation to accomplish these purposes and provide the financial resources to ensure implementation of legislation and effective enforcement. You see, the police, sometimes they're so underfunded, so under-resourced, that they can't actually enforce the laws that are there. So we're calling on the government to provide the resources necessary to make sure that these laws are actually enacted and enforced. In addition to that, the EFC is working with other organizations to draft a national petition that will demonstrate the unified view of Christians and others on the issue of prostitution. We will be making available on our website sample letters that you can send to your MP. and petitions that you can print off and distribute to your neighbors and make them available to the government to let them know that we as the Christian body across Canada believe that this is a model that we should follow, and that instead of legalizing brothels, which will just increase the crime rates and increase violence towards women and children and human trafficking, but instead to follow this model, make prostitution illegal, but don't punish the victims. And see, this is where I really believe that we as the church have something very significant to say. Because we often look at the prostitutes as the problem. I think we need to look at the prostitutes as the victims, as the vulnerable ones, and deal from it from the other side. I think it's much wiser. So what can you do? Well, you can reach out. You can get involved with organizations that help people leave the sex trade. And I'm sure if you do a little bit of research, you'll find that there are organizations that do that, and you can get involved. And I understand that prostitution in Vancouver is a problem. And so you can get involved in that way. You can speak up. You can contact your local MP. You can write letters, sign and distribute petitions. You can write to the Prime Minister of Canada and encourage him and thank him because he has made a commitment to appeal this decision. I think we need to congratulate the government when it does something right. Pray that the appeal will be successful. Pray that during this process, the government would follow these recommendations and enact laws that will help to protect vulnerable people. And in the longer term, beyond just this one issue, you can create groups within your church that look at social issues, that research the implications of issues that face us in our nation. The church often is very good at complaining, but not always very good at providing solutions. But we can be part of that. We can do it. Congratulations, by the way, on your court challenge a few years ago in terms of that casino. And you might think, well, you know, all that work and all that money that we put towards that and we didn't win. You did win because you faithfully declared what was true.
That's right.
See, God doesn't call us to be successful. God calls us to be faithful. And so you were there and you spoke up and I congratulate you for that. And finally, just before I close, think about your own lives. Think about how your dealings, the things, the activities that you involve yourself in. Is there anything that you personally do that in any way takes away from the dignity of another human being? In your interactions with servers at the restaurant, my daughter, as I mentioned, that worked out at that resort, she's been a food server for years. And she says, Dad, you know who the worst customers are? They're the people who just came out of church. They're more demanding, they're less patient, and they're really crappy tippers. Whenever we have the opportunity to bless somebody, to increase their sense of self-worth and dignity, we should take it. When somebody gets in the elevator with you, instead of just staring at the wall or staring at the numbers, why not cheer them up? Why not say something nice to them that will make them feel better about themselves that day? These are all things, because you don't know what kind of day they're having. You don't know what kind of situations they face. Whatever you can do to raise their own personal sense of human dignity, do it. And be very wary of anything that you might be doing that will take away from someone else's dignity, even if you don't know them. And just quickly, briefly, with your permission, Pastor, it's mostly guys. You know, we can get onto our computers and we can look on websites and think, well, I'm not hurting anybody. And no one can see what I'm doing. But you know what? Every person that you're seeing in that pornographic video or picture is a victim. And they are vulnerable people, and they're being abused. And by you even viewing it, you're adding to the damage of their own human dignity. Father, these are difficult topics, and it's hard for us in our world to relate to the pain and suffering of some of these people. Most of us in this room, I'm sure, have never lived in that lifestyle or perhaps even come close. Maybe we don't even know anybody who is. But Father, we know that every human being that you have created is made in your image and is precious in your sight. And everyone is of equal value. And so those girls who will tonight, when darkness comes, be walking the streets here in the city of Vancouver, trying to make a living, who are so misguided and blind and oppressed and imprisoned, your heart goes out to them. I know that it does. And I pray, God, that you would lay upon our hearts a burden that is similar to yours, that we would care about them that much as you do, and that we would do whatever we can do, whether it's praying a prayer for them or whether it's writing to our government to do something to protect them, or whether it's actually going down there and joining a group that will help them to get off the streets and get into a decent lifestyle where their human dignity is restored. God, help us to do it. Help us not to turn a blind eye, but Lord, help us to care, to truly care. In Jesus' name, amen.